Jesus called his disciples to be different. And in calling his disciples to be different, Jesus continually pointed to the scribes and the Pharisees and admonished, do not be like them. Do not be like them in the way they view murder and hate. Do not be like them in the way they view adultery. Do not be like them in the way they view divorce. Do not be like them in the way they practice oaths. And do not be like them in the way they retaliate against others. And now as we approach Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, we approach a passage that, if practiced correctly, hands to us a powerful gospel tool. A gospel tool that the scribes and Pharisees had rejected, and Jesus points that out for us. It is available for us to use, and it's been used by God since the fall of man. And in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, Jesus points to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says again, do not be like them in the way that they love. So with that in mind, let's begin to read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others do? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as you approach this passage tonight, we are humbled with the love that you've loved us. And Father, we pray tonight that if nothing else, we see you high and lifted up. We see you as holy. And Father, that your love would fill us. And Father, if your love is not in us, that by the end of this message that we would see our need for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, as Jesus begins the last comparison of what they had been taught, contrasted with what God actually expected, Jesus says that you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And at first, it sounds good. Love your neighbor. The Bible, specifically the Old Testament, that the scribes and the Pharisees would have cited, does teach that we ought to love our neighbor. Why then, in Jesus' listing of ways in which we should not be like the scribes and the Pharisees, does he point out that the way that they love is off? Because the Old Testament did say, specifically in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do you see the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees' application of the Old Testament? The problem with the rabbinic teaching of the time was that they added to what God had commanded in order to justify themselves in what they actually did. They had taken the law, which was to love your neighbor, and they had added to it, hate your enemy. And the addition of hate your enemy was a gross perversion of the Old Testament. Because even in Leviticus 19:18, it's implied, and we're going to go to some other passages that make it more explicit, but it says, you shall not take vengeance, but you shall love your neighbor, which implies your neighbor might be the same guy as your enemy, because you're not to take vengeance on them, nor are you to bear any grudge against them. But let us consider a couple other Old Testament passages that make that explicit. Let us consider for a moment Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 to 4. And it says this, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother, and if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You should do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise, and you must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. And so in dealing with our brothers, the ones that are the most obvious application of this command, the most obvious application of this command is to love our neighbor. Well, who is our neighbor? And the most near and obvious application of the passage is, well, my neighbor is my brother. My neighbor is those that I like, the guy that lives near me, the guy whose ox might wander into my yard, people that I'm familiar with and know and like. And I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, and that is true. And if I see my brother's ox or his sheep and they're lost, I ought to hold on to them until I have an opportunity to return them. And even if I don't know whose they are, I ought to hold on to them until I find out whose they are so that I can have the opportunity to return them. And I must not hide myself in any of this. I must not pretend I didn't see it or pretend I'm too busy. But I should go out and I should help my brother and I should love him in a way that I would want to be loved. And the Old Testament also describes for us how we also ought to love those that are not as obvious. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5 says this: "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." And so even in the Old Testament, we see that we ought to not just love our neighbor, but we also ought to love our enemies. The way we ought to treat our obvious neighbor is that we ought to love him in a way that we would want to be loved, and if we find any of his lost things, take care of them until we have an opportunity to return them. And the way that I love those that are not as obvious, my enemies, is if I find what belongs to them, I ought to keep them until I have an opportunity to return them. And I ought to take care of them, and I ought to love as I would want to be loved. But for the religious leaders in the time of Jesus, it seems that there were two categories of people that they had created: neighbors and enemies. Do you remember the lawyer in Luke 10, 29? Seeking to justify himself, he asked, "And who is my neighbor?" To which the Old Testament obviously replies, "Even enemies are neighbors. And you ought to love them even as you would love your own self." And when the lawyer asked this question, Jesus answered the lawyer's question by telling him the story of the Good Samaritan. And most of us are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, but for those who are not, we'll paraphrase it this evening for sake of time. But in the story of the Good Samaritan, there is a certain man, and he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as he's going on the way, he meets robbers. And they strip him of his clothes, and they beat him, and they leave him on the side of the road half dead, and they leave him to die. And I could only imagine if I was in that man's situation that I would be lying there hoping that one of my own countrymen, that one of my neighbors would pass by and have mercy on me, have compassion on me, that would help me. And so as Jesus continues to tell the story, he says that there was a priest that came by and he looked and he saw the man, but yet he passed by on the other side. And the priest, who it was even in his job description that he ought to have compassion, passed by on the other side, and he did not treat this man as a neighbor, and he did not love him. And then a Levite passed by, and he looked and he saw, but he passed by on the other side, and he did not love the man. But then there came the Samaritan. And the Samaritan comes, and he passes by, and he is the one that would have been hated by the Jews, that would look at this Jewish man and automatically assume, surely this man is my enemy. But that is not how the Samaritan responded. The Samaritan, seeing this man who would have been his natural enemy, takes him to the inn, takes care of him, and pays for him to be there, and tells the innkeeper, "I'm going away, keep tabs of what I owe, and when I come back, I'll pay you whatever this man owes." So Jesus turns to the lawyer and asks, "Now who was this guy's neighbor?" And the lawyer responds, well, the one that showed him compassion. The Samaritan loved his neighbor, even though his neighbor was his enemy. And the religious leaders of the day, in justifying their own behavior towards those they hated, the religious leaders had already narrowed the category of neighbor to a subset of their own countrymen. Categories of such people that the religious leaders allowed themselves to hate obviously included the Gentiles, who are outside of the chosen people of God. One popular saying of the Pharisees went like this: if a Jew sees a Gentile fall into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. But this man is not thy neighbor. Another category that the religious leaders allowed themselves to hate included tax collectors. Tax collectors were viewed as Jewish sellouts who served the Roman oppressors and accumulated for themselves wealth by extorting their own countrymen. More than anyone else, they were liars, cheats, and traitors. And the Pharisees looked on them as their enemies, allowing themselves to hate them. The category of enemy also included sinners. Sinners such as criminals, prostitutes, and adulterers. In fact, one of the things that the scribes and Pharisees hated so much about Jesus was his willingness to associate with and have compassion on sinners. And yet, as you continue to read the Gospels and observe the life of the scribes and the Pharisees, it appears that even that narrowing of the category to neighbor was not nearly narrow enough. The religious leaders also despised the common people. Referring to those who believed in Jesus, they said, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law, let them be accursed. The scribes and the Pharisees viewed themselves as over and above everyone else. If there was one thing they were sure of, it's that they were better than everyone. And when the crowd chose to follow Jesus, they said, well, at least none of us have, but these stupid people. So let them be accursed. The scribes and the Pharisees had given themselves permission to look down on and despise those who did not agree with them, but instead had chosen to follow Jesus. And so it seems that the scribes and the Pharisees' definition was narrowed down to this: who is my neighbor? According to them, neighbor was everyone who agreed with me and was like me. Not a very difficult group to love, is it? And a very easy group to dismiss people out of. Everyone else, besides those who agreed with them and were like them, fell into the category of enemy, whom they were, according to the tradition of men, free to hate. Now, before we look at the scribes and the Pharisees and judge them too harshly, we would do well to remember that their addition to the law was based on a twisted view of Scripture. They looked at the Old Testament and they excused their actions based on the commandment of God to wipe out the evil Canaanites. But what they failed to see was that God did not call them to hate the Canaanites. God had called them to wipe out wicked civilizations that had chosen to dishonor him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this and puts it this way: these wars were the only holy wars in history, for they were the wars of God against the world of idols. And so Israel was called to deal with the Canaanites as God's instruments of judgment on a wicked and perverse nation. The idea that the Pharisees and the scribes had that they used to justify themselves is never found in the Old Testament. The idea that Gentiles and sinners were to be personally hated and were to be personally rejected and personally shunned, that idea is never found in God's dealing with the people of the Old Testament. And so as we examine ourselves, Have you ever found yourself misappropriating Scripture in order to justify your own behavior? I mean, we find ways to despise other people. We find ways to excuse ourselves. We find ways to despise others for adultery, for homosexuality, for murder. All the while, finding ways to excuse ourselves and live with our very own respectable sins. And so Jesus presents the teaching of man. And he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hurt or hate your enemy. But Jesus does not leave it there, but he presents what God would have us to do. And he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And here we find the most powerful definition of love in all of Scripture. The kind of love that God expects from his people is the kind of love that is so powerful that it extends beyond ourselves, and it extends beyond those that are easy to love, and it extends even towards enemies. Which brings us to an important question. Do we have enemies? I mean, we all gathered here this evening are professing Christians. We're nice people, right? Who would want to be our enemies? Have you ever thought this way? Who would want to dislike me? Well, the reality is I think that we all know the answer to that question. Biblically even, Matthew 10:25, Jesus says this, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? In other words, if they've hated me and they've called me Beelzebub, how much more will they hate you when you speak of me and when you take stands that testify of me? It is a given that those who live a godly life will be persecuted. Not may be persecuted, but will be persecuted. In Luke 6:26, Jesus also says this, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And so Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, you can expect hatred, you can expect persecution. And in Luke 6:26, he also says that if all men speak well of you, well, that's a whole nother issue, because they also spoke well of the false prophets. If all men speak well of you, that does not speak well of you. And so, yes, there will be those who hate us and align themselves against us, and they can categorize themselves as our enemies, and it's a given that this will happen. It is not a surprising thing when it happens, and we can expect it to happen more and more and more as we see our society collapse and Christian worldview begin to be hated more and more. And as we see Christians continue to rightfully choose biblical standards over the standards of the God of this age. And when people identify themselves as our enemies, we are called to love them. The substitute teacher in New Jersey is called to love those who suspended him for giving a student a Bible. The football coach in Washington is called to love those who placed him on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of the game. Or the fire chief in Atlanta is called to love those who fired him for self-publishing a book defending Christianity. Or the Marine is called to love those who court-martialed her for pasting a Bible verse above her desk. You are called to love those who might label you as a bigot or a hater because you hold biblical beliefs about marriage. You're called to love those who might accuse you of waging a war on women because you hold biblical beliefs about abortion. And more than just these, because more than just enemies that align themselves against us because of our biblical worldview, there will also be those that we are tempted to label as our enemies. As we become victims of their sin, we might be tempted to label them as our enemies, and we are called to love them. The wife is called to love the husband who continually gives himself over to pornography. Or the husband is called to love the wife who is never satisfied with what he provides. Or the boy in school is called to love those who bully him. Parents are called to love the babysitter who abused their little child. Or the patient is called to love the doctor whose malpractice caused irreparable injury. Or the employee is called to love the employer who refuses to keep their promises. And for us, in the way we distribute love, our human tendency is to base our level of love for someone on how much they deserve it. And it is easy to love those who are like us. It is easy to love those who agree with us. But the love that we are called to display before all the world, that they might see and know that our Father is a glorious Father, is the love of God, not the love of men, not the love of the scribes and the Pharisees. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 plainly says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love." And what kind of love does God display? Well, Romans 5 tells us, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." The richest display of love is to love your enemy. A love that extends outside of yourself and outside of those that are easy to love. And that is exactly the love that God displayed for us in offering his Son, his only begotten Son on the cross, as a sacrifice for the sins of what Romans 5 tells us were his enemies. So the kind of love that God displays is that God doesn't love just those that are like him. Because if God were to love those that were like him, well, no one is like God. There is no one like God. There is no one beside God. There is no one that can be compared to God. And so a God-like love extends outside of itself and outside those that are like them, even to enemies. And we might even ask the question, well, how can I love my enemies towards those that have sinned against me and I can't see a way over it? Well, Jesus says that we ought to love our enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So since all of us are assured that we do and will have enemies, praying for our enemies is a way that we can show love that every single one of us will have the opportunity to practice and to obey. Jesus gives the command to pray for those who persecute us because he knows in our flesh, absolutely none of us has the capacity to love them in ourselves. And so we must bring them and we must bring ourselves before the throne of grace. We cannot love them for what they have done, because that's the question we often ask. How can I love them after what they've done? Well, you can't love them because of what they have done, but you can love them because of who they are. And who they are is they are broken sinners, created in the image of God, desperately in need of grace. In other words, our enemies are exactly like us. And like us, they need grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we mentioned him earlier, but he was a pastor who was persecuted and eventually killed in Nazi Germany. And he wrote this: "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and we plead for him to God." And so we must love our enemies with the kind of love that God has, that extends even towards enemies. Well, how can we do this? Well, we must pray because we don't have the capacity in ourselves to love those who have sinned against us. And we might also ask the question, well, why should I love my enemies? Matthew 5:45, Jesus says this, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just as well as the unjust. When we love our enemies, we are showing that we are sons of God. God is love, and the greatest evidence that we are his sons, is by our love. 1 John 4:16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And so loving as the Father loves does not in any way earn for us a position of being son. Because there is no way that we can earn that. But rather it gives evidence that we are sons. As John put it, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And we in ourselves cannot love, but when we've received the love of God and it's filled us up and it overflows outside of us, even towards our enemies, we prove that we are sons of God. And when our lives reflect the very nature and the character of our Heavenly Father, it proves that his life is our life and his love is our love. And so love is the most powerful witnessing tool. God himself distributes the blessings of sun and rain on the evil as well as the good, on the just as well as the unjust. Psalm 145, 15 and 16 says, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And everything that is because of God, and everything that is good comes from God. And God displays these acts of love. He uses his tools to woo people to himself. He uses his sun, he uses the rain, and he provides for everything that lives. And if God displays his love in this way, if he causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on not just those that are good, but also on those that are evil, so that they might see creation bears witness of him and draws them to himself. If God does this, even towards his enemies, then we must be willing to do the same. In a conversation I had with a pastor that you all know very well, Pastor Bill Jones, just a couple of months ago, he said that it would serve us well to love our neighbors by finding out what they need and then providing it for them. Because love shows that we know the Father. And then in verse 46 and 47, Jesus once again contrasts the love of the Father with the love of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, the most hypocritical thought of the religious leaders of Jesus' day was that if there was one thing that they were absolutely certain of, is that they were better than everyone else. And as Jesus ticks through his list and he comes to this, the most supreme command, Jesus once again throws what they actually did against the stark contrast of what God has actually called us to. And Jesus says that there was absolutely nothing remarkable about the way that they loved. As a matter of fact, the kind of love that they exhibited was nothing like the Father's love, but it was actually identical to the kind of love exhibited by the tax collectors and Gentiles. Those whom the scribes and Pharisees were so quick to label enemy. Jesus comes back and says, you're loving just like they love. And if you're trying to earn for yourself a righteousness, guess what? It's not working. There is nothing remarkable. There is nothing out of the ordinary about the way that they loved. The love of the scribes and the Pharisees was no better than the love of those whom they despised and labeled as enemies. There is nothing spectacular, and there is nothing out of the ordinary, there is nothing above and beyond about loving those who are like you and share your opinions. And so they were not loving in a way that was any different than the tax collectors and Gentiles. And so in verse 46 and 47, Jesus drives home the point once again. The scribes and the Pharisees think they are over and above everyone else. But the truth is, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is no better than the righteousness of those they despise. Jesus, in teaching his disciples, wanted to make abundantly clear that they were called to be the salt of the earth, to be vastly different than everyone else, that they were called to be the light of the world, to glorify the Father. Sadly, the scribes and the Pharisees were just like everyone else. And so they proved that they were not sons of the Heavenly Father. So in conclusion, what higher standard is Jesus calling his disciples to? He's calling all of his disciples to the kind of love that extends even towards enemies. In 2014, I'm not necessarily condoning the film, but the film was produced and directed by Angelina Jolie, entitled Unbroken, which told the story of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was a World War II officer who survived 47 days in the ocean after his bomber crash-landed, only to be rescued by the Japanese, who brought him to a series of prison camps. Some rescue. During his time as a POW in Japan, Louis Zamperini was tortured mercilessly by his captors. And Unbroken tells the story of Louis' survival and eventual return home to the United States. The problem, however, with Jolie's version of the story is that it stops way too short to be of any good and any use. Because there's a whole nother story after Louis got home. After coming home to America, Louis understandably suffered from PTSD. And the way that he coped with his issues was he chose to drown out his emotional scars with alcohol. Tortured night after night by nightmares, Louis came to the conclusion that the only way his soul would find rest was by taking vengeance on his captors. And so he began plotting a mission of revenge. Violent retribution became his one hope and his only occupation. In time, Louis became so violent and unpredictable and so dependent on alcohol that Louis's wife, Cynthia, decided to file for a divorce. That is, until Cynthia heard the gospel presented by Billy Graham, and she surrendered her heart to Jesus Christ. And so she went back home, and using the tool of love, she reached out to Louis, informing him that she no longer wanted a divorce. Although skeptical, Louis was glad that she had decided to stay. Cynthia then pled with Louis to come and to hear the preaching of Billy Graham. Eventually he did. And despite his skepticism, Louis was rescued. Louis was rescued from his slavery to hatred by placing his faith in Jesus Christ. Turns out Jolie was wrong all along. The story should not have been Unbroken because Louis was very broken. He was broken by sin, enslaved by hatred, but saved by grace. Years later, Louis did end up visiting Japan for the second time. And while he was there, he came face to face with some of the men that had beaten him mercilessly. But instead of offering them vengeance, he offered them a friendly handshake, and he shared with them the gospel. One of his captors, who was especially cruel to him, refused to see him on his trip to Japan. And Louis later wrote to this captor, "As a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. But thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. love has replaced the hatred that I had for you. And if Louis Zamperini can take his hatred and turn it to love, because the love that he has is God's love. If Louis can hate his enemies, if Louis can love his enemies, not hate them. If Louis can love his enemies, we can love ours. So like Louis, because of Christ, let us love our neighbors, which does include our enemies. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that while we were your enemies, you loved us. And the love that we have for you and for our neighbors and for our enemies only comes from you, that we are saved by grace and we can display your love to others and so win them. And Father, I pray that as Jesus instructed his disciples that they would be salt and that they would be light, so that all the world would taste and all the world would see and all the world would know that our Father in heaven is a glorious Father and worthy to be worshiped and praised and followed and loved. Father, I pray that we would have this love in our hearts, that we might win others to you.